All right, guys. Well, today is the first Sunday at Advent. I think our house is so similar to Neil. Like, Thanksgiving is basically the first day of Christmas. All right? So even we get through Thanksgiving, so we can start Christmas. And so we put our tree up yesterday, and we're going to start Advent today. The first candle, if you're familiar with Advent, you light candles and you focus on a particular theme of the coming of Jesus each week. And the first candle you light and the first theme this first week of Advent is the candle of hope. All right, and we've been discussing an idea here called contending for the kingdom, and we've been talking about there's a crisis of hope within the body. So we're going to go ahead and go into our notes here. I want to look at just a review of the last two sessions, letter A, crisis of hope. I believe one of the greatest crises that face the body of Christ today is the lack of conviction and unity concerning the doctrine of the promised kingdom of God. It's all over the place. Only 27% of the church today, currently, this is actually done in 2018, so who knows, but this was a study done by Pew Research in Barna. Only 27% of the church holds a conviction when it comes to the topic of the restoration of all things and the promised kingdom to come. Okay, so there's only 27% believe that that's something that they'll actually see one day. The coming kingdom and the restoration of the earth. This is a massive departure from the hope and longing of the prophetic scriptures and the apostolic church. So the scriptures mostly, the prophetic scriptures mostly talk about this as the great promise that God gave Adam and Eve and the fathers of our faith, passed on down through the generations, and the continued promise and hope of the early church. And somehow, we've massively deviated from that. As a church, you know, over the years. What is to be the steady anchor for our soul and the preoccupation of the bride has been relegated to a subcategory of doctrine. That subcategory being called eschatology, the study of end things. It's kind of this thing that you might do with your free time if you wanted to get lost in all of the controversy. And if you wanted to get confused, you study eschatology. Right, so it's kind of been, there's as far as Christianity, it's actually rare in the church from the pulpit on a Sunday to hear a message of eschatology. And it's kind of going, ooh, why is he doing that? He's going to bring about all sorts of confusion and dissension and trouble. Look at 1 Peter 1, and I've got 10 through 13 in your notes. By the way, we'll look at Hebrews 6. I'll just paraphrase it. Hebrews 6 says that this great promise of the restoration of the earth, of the restoration of the kingdom, the city of God, to be on the earth again, this great promise that Abraham believed and was passed down through all the fathers, it says, is the anchor for your soul. We talked about this. It's like the church as a whole today really doesn't have a solid anchor of hope, because they have all sorts of ideas of what that hope is. 1 Peter 1. I actually want to, let's look at, start at verse 6, if you have your app open, and if you don't have it on the screen, it's okay, because I didn't give you any kind of warning, Emily. So, but in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you greatly rejoice. He's talking about this. Well, let's start at the very beginning. How's that? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that hope is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it's currently reserved in heaven for you. And you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last days. Eschatology. Okay, so this he goes, this great hope is to be real to you because of the resurrection of Jesus, because you know he's alive. There's a great hope of a coming salvation, and that salvation isn't being saved from your sins, although that's most of the understanding of what salvation is today in the church. That salvation is something that's coming in the last days. That great hope. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, in this age, right now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. How many of you guys find yourself there? So he says, don't worry, let that anchor of hope, you've been begotten to a living hope, that is, he's alive and he's coming for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days, and you can endure this right now when you're faced with these various trials. Because of that hope is the idea. That the genuineness of your faith, your belief in that promise, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. That's what happens. When we experience these trials and troubles, it puts to test, do we actually believe there's a coming hope? And is it strong enough to keep us in the faith? Though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the what? At the coming or the revealing of Jesus to the earth. That's when your faith sees what it's been longing for. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because you're so grounded in that coming salvation. You're so grounded in that hope that even now, as these things test you, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That you would receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, is that salvation, again, you going to heaven, being forgiven of your sins and going to heaven? Is that salvation? Of this salvation, so he's on that same thread. This salvation is what the end of your faith is, what you're hoping for. This is what the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied about it. This is what we looked at last week. We talked about how all the prophetic scriptures point to a coming restoration of the earth through a seed who would become the king of the earth and restore the earth and restore the dwelling place of God. This is the great promise. This is what the prophets have inquired and longed for and searched for from the beginning. They prophesied of a grace that would come to you, searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ, Messiah, who was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. The reason I replaced the word Christ there for Messiah is because I want you to understand that's what Peter is saying. I think Christ today just becomes a title for Jesus. What it means is this is the anointed person who will bring about all the restoration. That's what he's saying when he says Christ. So he says the Spirit of the Christ was inside of them, testifying of who he was and what he would be like and what he would do, and even talking about his sufferings and the glories that would follow his sufferings. What are those glories? It's the salvation. It's the great coming of the kingdom of God. Those are the glories that would follow after he suffered. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which the angels desire to look into. So you've been given a message by now the disciples of Jesus who actually saw it, is what he's saying. You've been given a message of this hope, of his coming, and it's to be the great stability of your soul. Therefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the coming or the revealing of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, right? And this will mean a lot as we look at a passage in a minute in Acts 1 where Peter asks Jesus a question about the kingdom. Remember that and think about this passage when we get there. But he's saying the prophets and now those who minister these things which now have been reported to you by those, through those who preach the gospel. He's talking about this same prophetic message, and this is really important, the same message that the prophet spoke of your hope is the same message that those who are ministering to you now are giving you. It's not a different message. You see that in verse 12. He says, all the prophets are speaking about this, and so are those who are ministering to you now. They don't have a different message. It's the same message. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that had be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I ended that session of A Crisis of Hope just saying, what is your hope that you're resting fully upon? And is it the biblical one? Part two, establishing the promise. Here's the biblical one. This is our last session that we established, at least up until the ending of the Old Testament, all of the understandings of what the promise of God was. So B, since the inception of the promise of restoration that God gave Adam and Eve, there has been a progressive prophetic unfolding of exactly how that restoration would come to pass. So when I say restoration, I'm talking about the reality of Genesis 1 and 2, that Adam and Eve dwelt on the earth in the city of God. They dwelt with God in his dwelling place, and through their rebellion and sin, that was lost, and the ground of the earth became a curse to them, right? And they had to be taken out of the city of God. An angel was placed over the gate, but they were given a promise that it would all be restored through a seed that Eve would have, through a child. And then last week, we traced that every time this child, Eve had a child, she was like, this is the one. And we traced that. They thought Noah was the one. And then Abraham was given the promise that the blessing would be restored to the earth through his seed. And how did he understand that? It says that he went to a land where God told him, and he waited for the city of God to come down. Okay, so this is how he understood the promise. And this is what the promise of God was to humanity. The seed, and as it developed, we find that this promise is going to come through the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And it's going to come through a son of David, through a David's line. Okay? And he would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and through that rule and reign, he would restore the earth. That's how the promise would come about. Okay, we trace this. So if you missed that, it's just undeniable. This repeated promise of the king who would rule and restore the earth to righteousness and bring about the restoration of all things. His name was the Messiah. This is what they knew him as, the Christ. I want to look at Psalm 70. The whole thing. I'm sorry, that's an error in your notes. I have Psalm 70. It's Psalm 72. Psalm 72. If you want to turn there, we're going to look at the whole thing. It's 20 verses long. And I just want, I want to try to really put this into perspective for you. David, we looked at this last week. David was given a promise. He's the king of the earth. He's ruling from Jerusalem. He's eliminated all of his enemies. And a desire fills his heart to create a permanent dwelling place for God on the earth. He wants to build him a house. And the Lord, and he consults the prophet, and the prophet says, that's a good idea, David. David sets his heart to build it, and the Lord breaks in that night that David sets his heart, and he tells David, this is the reason why I made you king of the earth. That you're a man after my own heart, David, and your longing aligned with mine, your heart and mine are the same. That I would dwell on the earth again, the great desire of God to be with his people forever. And so he goes, let me make you a promise because of this longing. You're going to have a son. And he's going to sit on your throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule the earth forever, and he'll bring about my dwelling place on the earth forever. That's the promise that he gives David. Now, you can read that and say, well, he's talking about Solomon. Solomon built this temple, and it was glorious. And the presence of God came down. All the priests fell down, right? We know that story. The presence of God filled Solomon's temple. Look at Psalm 72. What's it say? Who's this a psalm of? Solomon. Solomon writes this psalm. Okay? Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. For he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor, and he will save the children of the needy, and he will break into pieces the oppressor, and they shall fear you. As long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before the mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, every king will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their lives from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayers will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. And on top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men will call him, will be blessed by him. And the nations will call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blesses be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Look at this, verse 20. This is Solomon writing it. Here's where the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, end. Let me paraphrase that for you. This is the longing in David's heart. This was the promise that God gave David. Solomon writes this. He says, it's not me. You get that? He says, there's a king coming. This was a promise given to David. Solomon realizes it's not him, but he embraces that same promise, understanding that he's simply a prophetic picture. And he's saying, there's a king coming. All the earth, every nation, there's going to be houses of praise and worship all over the earth that are singing and praising to this king who lives in Jerusalem. And so we know it's not Solomon, right? But we understand that this was David's great hope. This was David's prayers, and Solomon embraces it here and prophesies in Psalm 72 of its coming. This great promise becomes known as the promise of the kingdom. Why? Because it's so clear that there would be a king who rules from Jerusalem that restores the earth. And so his king, he's the king, and this is known as the promise of the kingdom. Or the kingdom of God. And this promised individual became known as the Messiah. This sets the stage for, let's call, the messianic hope of Israel. Of all the people of God that believes in his promises, they are expecting for a child to be born that's going to be born in the line of David from the tribe of Judah, and this child will actually sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he'll restore the earth, and he'll restore the dwelling place of God to the earth, and he will destroy sin and death, and the earth will flourish. That is the messianic hope. Okay? Letter A. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's look at the angel, what the angel says. So an angel comes. So can you picture it, right? You got up until David, and then clearly in the rest of the prophetic scriptures, this is the hope. This is the great hope. The Messiah would come, the Christ. Okay? And so they're longing for him. They're longing for him. They're longing for him. When is he coming? An angel breaks into a little girl named Mary. And he makes her a promise about the child that she's going to carry. Let's look at it. Christmas is coming. We know these passages. But let's look at it in light of that promise, in light of that understanding. The angel said, these are to the shepherds now, do not be afraid, for behold, I'll bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, Christ. Those shepherds were Israelites. What did they think was happening right there? How did they interpret the Savior, who was the Christ, the Messiah, was born? And the angels break out and the heavens open up in worship before them. All right, let's look at the next thing the angel says in chapter 2, 10 and 11. Is that the one we looked at? Let's look at the first one. I thought it was Mary first. Chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. Mary, this child inside of you will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. He directly quotes Isaiah. Chapter 9, 6 and 7. And we'll look at that in a minute in this study. But my point is, for both Mary and everybody who, and even what the angel said, what is the expectation? Is it people are going to be saved from their sins, and instead of going to hell, they'll go to heaven? I'm not saying that's not a biblical idea. I'm just saying, is that the promise given? Is that the great hope that was instilled in Mary and in the shepherds? It's not. So, apologetic understandings. How many of you guys know what apologetics are? Apologetics is kind of the defense of Christianity. That's what's called apologetics. So apologists, they will make a case that the scriptures are inspired, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he actually rose from the dead, and they'll prove it. And I think some of the greatest apologists in our day are like Ravi Zacharias, Josh McDowell, Billy Graham was more of an evangelist, but these guys are, they're the provers, right? They're going to convince you. apologetics. And now I want to convince you. So I'm going to do apologetics this morning on two fronts. Those two fronts are, Justin, this seems like not quite what I've understood my whole life as a Christian. Or, what about the fact that his kingdom is a spiritual one? Like, are these talking about a spiritual reality and not a literal reality? Okay, so two main arguments are just kind of like, Justin, they misunderstood Jesus' first coming clearly. That his first coming wasn't setting up a kingdom. But the kingdom that he set up was spiritual. So maybe all these things should be understood spiritually. Does that make sense to you guys? So I'm going to give apologetics to say no. All right? So the primary understanding, let's just... we'll start there. So the primary understanding, at least when John the Baptist stepped on the scene. So he steps on the scene and he proclaims something. What did he proclaim? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. This was his message. Now I would say that you cannot argue with me biblically that the primary understanding of all of Israel when he said that was a literal kingdom on the earth. It's just so clear. There was no understanding that it was anything other than that. That he would rule from Jerusalem, that the Messiah was on the scene, and the kingdom, this promised kingdom, was going to come about. It was near, and they needed to repent because it was right at the doorstep. Okay, so when John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven's at hand, no one was unclear about what he was saying. There wasn't any kind of confusion like there is today. There wasn't like, oh, maybe it's spiritual. Or what is a kingdom? It's just when people get along real well, when miracles break out. Okay, that's kingdom, when people love each other. All of Israel rightfully expected his declaration to mean that the Messiah had been born and would fulfill the promise of restoration through his rule. Okay, this is an unarguable point. So let's just start there. There's this understanding, and the question becomes, did that understanding then change to what it is today? And is that right? Misunderstanding the first coming. It is true that the initial believers did not understand the purpose of the first coming of Messiah as a substitutionary sacrifice to deal with humanity's sin. What did they think instead? They thought he was going to take over Rome. They thought he was going to rule from Jerusalem as king, and it's this very constant, when are you going to start doing this, Jesus? Right? This is the expectation. This is why the Pharisee says, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. Start wiping out God's enemies. Establish yourself as king. However, so they misunderstood it for the most part. There was a few that I think got it. However, this does not mean that their messianic expectations were wrong. Okay, and this is the conclusion that we jump to. So their expectations of what the Messiah would do and be wasn't what he did in his first coming, so were they wrong? And I want to say, no, they weren't wrong. In fact, the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus and its ramifications only enforced what they believed, rather than caused them to think about something different. So it enforced the reality. So when they understood his first coming rightly, they went, oh my goodness, now the actual reality of the kingdom can come. Because sin and the sinful heart of man has been dealt with. The very thing that eliminated them from the garden has been fixed, and now they can dwell with God forever. So surely now these promises will come about, and we have more proof than we've ever had to believe in this promise. That's where they landed. I want to show you that. Let's look at Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read through verse 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus. There we go. Let's just skip that. Go to verse 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. And we're going to go all the way through verse 8. So Jesus remained with his disciples after his resurrection. Picture this. This is crazy. I love this. He's risen from the dead, and he's just hanging out with the gang. Walking down the road with them, having breakfast on the seashore, hanging out in the upper room with them. Until the day which he was taken up after, until the day which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs that he actually was alive. He wasn't a ghost. He was in a physical resurrected body. He gave many proofs of this to them. Some of them we know. He ate food. He said, touch me here. Look at my scars. It's really me. Being seen by them during how long? 40 days he hung out with them. This is crazy. All right, we kind of picture Jesus, you know, I think about an Easter message. Jesus rose from the dead and he shot up to heaven and now we're all going to live forever, right? I mean, that's kind of, he hung out with them for over a month, just hanging out. And what did he talk about? He spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, here's the greatest opportunity, gang. You got 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. And if there was ever a moment that he was going to adjust your understanding of what the kingdom was, it would have been here. Don't you think? He's saying, guys, what you got to understand about the kingdom is it's not actually what you think it is. This would have been the time, 40 days. Gang, I'm doing a few sessions, 40 sessions with Jesus on the kingdom. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, which was the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? Being given to them. For John truly baptized you with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. This is huge right here. Jesus, we understand that the kingdom is a physical ruling and reigning that will take place in Jerusalem and Israel. Therefore, when they come together, let's go ahead and go back. You got to catch this. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Here's the, he's been talking to you about the kingdom for 40 days. What do they understand that it is? Something that hasn't happened yet. Something that they were waiting for him to do. Right? He talked about it for 40 days after his resurrection. If there was ever a time for him to say, guys, it's not actually real, the physical reigning of me in Jerusalem. It's me reigning in heaven. But their whole understanding hasn't changed of what the promise is. And he says, are you going to do it now? And here again, we have a perfect opportunity to say, guys, how many times do I got to tell you? It's not literal. Here's a perfect chance. What does he say? Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times, nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He doesn't correct them at all in their understanding. He says, there's a time where that's coming, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. He never adjusted their understanding of it. In fact, he only enforced it, you see, for 40 days. And they had a great expectation of it still. And he goes, the times are not for you to know. But the promise is real. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Witnesses of what? What were they to talk about? What message did they preach? They preached the message of a coming kingdom. And they demonstrated it through signs and wonders. And that coming kingdom message was not different than the ones the prophets spoke about. In fact, they quoted the prophets all the time. And they said, "He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Shore it up. Your hope is real. He's going to establish it." Hebrews 9. So whoever the writer of Hebrews is, we could say, has a post-resurrection, or let's call it a modern Christianity understanding. Jesus died, he's rose, they have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in heaven, okay? This is his reality, the writer of Hebrews. And he writes this. Hebrews chapter 9, 13 through 15, 27 and 28. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He's talking about Jesus' sacrifice, yes? Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, how it cleansed you from your sins. That's the context. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So," come on now, "so that those who are called can receive the promise of eternal inheritance." He did this so that you could actually receive that promise. The same promise that he gave. It's not a different promise. You just couldn't receive it. Again, we got a picture. How would it work out with us having unrenewed minds and hearts bent on wickedness, where we're under the curse? Jesus returns, begin to set up his kingdom. And the issue of the new heart, which was the new covenant, was going to give you a new heart and a new spirit so that you could actually love God for real and have righteousness on the inside. He says he became the mediator of the new covenant to cause a cleansing of your sins and give you a new heart and a new spirit so that you could receive the promise. That you could dwell forever on the earth with God again. Because without that, he has to judge sin, doesn't he? So he can't set up his kingdom and dwell with you forever when he has to judge your sin every day because you die for your sin. So he comes and makes a way so that we could actually inherit the promise. So continuing, we're still in chapter 9. We just skipped down a few verses. We went from 9:15, go ahead to that next, to 9:27, so just a few verses. He says, let's go to 27. "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from dealing with the issue of sin, to deal with the issue of what? Salvation. What did the author of Hebrews think salvation was? The kingdom. The kingdom of God that would be set up on the earth, that he would rule and enforce righteousness worldwide, and nations would bow down to him in Psalm 72. And prayer would be offered to this king continually. He is the Messiah. And he came once to make a way for you because he's the Messiah. And he's going to come a second time to establish it. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is not Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven. That became, I think, the Christian understanding of what the gospel of salvation was. But look at this writer of Hebrews. He puts it in two different categories. He says there's a gospel that deals with your sin, but the gospel of salvation is his return when he sets up his kingdom. How about Ephesians? How did Paul understand it? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with a promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now what he's going to do is he goes, there's a gospel of salvation. We know what that gospel is now. It is this, the kingdom, the restoration of the earth. That is salvation. That's the understanding. And this Messiah that we're hoping in that will do it. And he goes, in him, in that Messiah, you believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise. Let's look at the next verse. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? So what he just does right here is he sides with Jesus, which is a good thing to do, who in the book of Acts tells his disciples the time of salvation, the Father will bring that about when the time is right. And I'm going to give you a seal, the Holy Spirit. And it's going to cause you to be the witness of this coming kingdom. It's going to witness to your own spirit and to those around you that the kingdom is coming. All right? And if Paul here, writing into Ephesians, he goes, the Holy Spirit is a seal. It's a guarantee. Now, what's interesting here is, if you remember last week when I talked about hope having to be something real, having to be something realized. In other words, if I say to you, don't worry, Kayla, tomorrow I'm going to give you $1 million. She looks at me and says, Justin, you don't have $1 million. Thanks for trying to make me feel better, but I don't what? I don't believe it. I don't have hope that you're going to give me $1 million. And so, can you prove it to me? And I say, sure. I'm going to give you a guarantee. I'm going to give you a deposit, a down payment. And I'm going to give you $100,000 right now. Write a check. Here's $100,000. Well, I don't even write a check. Give it to her cash so she really believes it. I give her a briefcase. $100,000. And I say, there's more where that came from. There's 900,000 more right here. The prophets have spoken about it. Everybody's told you that $1 million is coming. Here's 100,000 to keep you hoping. And so you can show everybody else, he gave me 100,000. I'm actually going to get 1 million. Who is the guarantee of this hope of inheritance? Until it remains there, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What is the purchased possession that was bought? Your eternal physical life in a resurrected body on the earth. Until that is redeemed. It's interesting that Paul says, I kind of long to be with the Lord, even though I'll be absent from my body. What is Paul's theology? He belongs in his body on the earth. He goes, I want to be with Jesus, even though I'll be absent from my body, even though I know that's not where I'm really headed. Right now in heaven, I'd like to be there. He goes, but I'm going to stay here and preach the gospel. But he makes that distinction, which is so odd, right? Why? Because his hope, the redemption of his body, was part of the promise. Let's go to the next verse. Okay, then he says, therefore, since I heard of your faith, I keep praying that this continues to be your hope, that you'd be rooted and grounded in it. Colossians 1:27. We all know this passage, but I think we take it wrong a lot of times. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The mystery of how God would restore the earth is the context. Which is what? Christ in you, so the dwelling of the presence, the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, which guarantees your what? Hope of a coming glory. And then we looked at 1 Peter 3 through 5. 1 Peter, Peter, the one who says, Jesus, we've hung out for 40 days. You've shored up the kingdom in our hearts. And you said, now's not the time. I'm going to give you the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's years down the road, Peter is, when he writes 1 Peter. Pointed out, there we go, check one, two. It's okay because my daughter pointed out last Sunday that I talk loud. She said, Dad, your message was a little intense. You talk so loud. I mean, you guys are grateful for honest kids. Freaking me out, Dad. So what's Peter say in 1 Peter 3 through 5? We already looked at it, but let's look at it again with this whole understanding now in place. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that we're hoping for, this living hope, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's currently reserved in heaven for you. It's coming down. Who are kept by the power of God through their faith for that salvation to be revealed in the last times. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So, I'm just saying, did, in my opinion, the apostolic, the church fathers, even post-resurrection of Jesus, coming of the Holy Spirit, they're doing signs and wonders and miracles in the name of Jesus. They're casting out demons. The church is growing. Their expression might look similar to ours in ways today. And it didn't change their hope. They held on to the great hope, the great promise that the Messiah would come to the earth and rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem and establish worldwide righteousness and restore the earth and the kingdom of God. Literal fulfillment. This is your second one. Maybe it's just spiritual. Maybe all the promises are kind of spiritual. Like he's freeing the oppressor spiritually, you know, or freeing the oppressed. Like he's delivering us from various mindsets and even demons spiritually so that we can have better lives. That's kind of what it means. He's not talking about freeing actually oppressed people groups through his rule and reign on the earth. He's not talking about that. All right, so literal fulfillment. Should we take it literally? All these promises. Possibly the greatest apostolic, should have been apologetic. Letter number one here. Possibly the greatest apologetic pillar of the identity and work of Jesus as the Messiah is the literal fulfillment of over 300 prophecies. So if you had an apologist, if Josh McDowell was up here, if Ravi Zacharias was up here, he'd say, you should believe that Jesus was the Christ. Why? Because he literally fulfilled over 300 prophecies. It said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was. It said he was going to ride a donkey. He did. It said he was going to die on a cross. He did. It says they were going to wage, you know, money over his clothes. They did. It's him. Does that make sense? 300 prophecies literally, not spiritually, literally fulfilled is the concrete pillar that he is who he says he is of Christianity. That is wholesale across the body. Why do we believe who he says he is? Because he fulfilled prophecy. Look at this. This is great. I didn't know this. I was just like, whoa. The chances of just 8 prophecies coming true by sheer chance. So literal fulfillment. 8 of just 8 coming true is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. There's the number there. I think it's quadrillion. I don't even know. Which would be the equivalent to covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. If he just fulfilled 8 of them. Which would be the equivalent of covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. And then expecting a blindfolded man to walk across the state and on the very first try find 1 coin that you marked. That is the chances, mathematically, probability that a person could fulfill 500-year-old prophecies consecutively, 8 of them. He fulfilled how many, gang? Over 300. Is there any denying that he is who he says he is? No. I mean, this guy, he goes, I'm a mathematician. He goes, what made me be a believer is this fact. Because of this, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Mathematics and astronomy professor Peter W. Stoner. He's saying, you can believe that Jesus is who he says he is because of why? He literally fulfilled prophecy. Pillar of Christianity right here. So let's look at letter A. In many cases, the prophecies that he literally fulfilled in his first coming are in the same passage as unfulfilled prophecies held as spiritually fulfilled. So for the group that says, he literally came on a donkey, but he's not really going to rule from Jerusalem. We're not really going to have the lion lay down with the lamb, 2 animals on the earth. We're going somewhere else. He's not really going to have all the nations bow down to him. He's not really going to rule them with a rod of iron. It's spiritual. Not really getting a physical body. Not really going to live on the earth. Different spiritual ideas. This common interpretation, so common to say these are spiritually applied, spiritually understand. They're not really literal, all these other prophecies. It denies basic hermeneutics. So basic hermeneutics say, if you're in a passage that's literally fulfilled, you should expect the other things that it says to be what? Literally fulfilled. That's basic hermeneutics. Like, basic biblical interpretation says that if something is literally fulfilled and it's right, and the next verse says something. So if he says, he comes to you riding on a donkey and he's going to rule in Jerusalem, you would say, okay, he rode on a donkey, your expectation, he's going to rule in Jerusalem. Wrong hermeneutics would say, well, I know he rode on a donkey, but he's not really going to rule in Jerusalem. This common interpretation denies hermeneutics and general common sense. If I say, hey, I'm going to do this, this, and this today, and I do the first two, common sense would say what? I'm going to do the third one for real, like not for fake. And yet, this interpretation of unfulfilled prophecies concerning the Messiah is the most common, that it's spiritual. Being the kids are here, I'm going to do one passage, and then I'm going to invite Jillian to come on up. So let's look at Isaiah 9. Psalm 22, gang, is a good one. Look at it on your own. The entire psalm talks about how this man who hung on a cross, who was rejected, and you could see his bones, and he was disfigured, and they waged war, or they waged, you know, money over his garments, and they gawked at him and said, "If you're the Son of God, come down." How many of you guys know that really happened? He fulfilled Psalm 22, that it says in the same psalm, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. You can't miss that, right? Like, how can you take that part and say, nah? Let's look at it again, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Let's start in verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who's distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of Gentiles." What is this talking about? This is actually a quote from the New Testament, even though it's an old prophecy. Why? Because Jesus literally fulfilled this by coming from where? Galilee. Galilee. That's where he came from. Right? And this is a staple that he was the Messiah, because Isaiah says that hope's going to come from Galilee. "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of sorrow and death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of the oppressor, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Let's stop there. This is talking about an oppression that's going to come upon the people of Israel. But one from Galilee is going to come and save them. He's going to break off the rod of oppression that's over them, the enemy that's torturing them. He's going to break them off. And he says, these warriors that are afflicting you, I'm going to end war, and we're going to burn all the war stuff. We go, well, that sounds kind of spiritual. "For unto us a child is born." Is this real? Is Christmas coming, gang? Did this really happen? Or is this fake? Is this spiritual? "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government," the idea is of the earth, "will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David," where's David's throne? In a place called Jerusalem. You can go there today. You could get on a plane and go there. David's throne, gang, is not in heaven. David's throne is in Jerusalem. It's always been in Jerusalem and forever be in Jerusalem. That's where he reigned from, in that city. And he says, this is where he will sit and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. My point here is we believe, let's go back just one verse. We believe this is real. That's literal, that a child would be given, a real human being, you know, that happens to be fully God, fully man, that he will be born. All the rest of that surrounding it, we spiritualize. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. But we do it all the time. When we can't, we just go, I can't picture it, so it must not be. Let's go ahead and start, Jillian. I want you guys to stand, and we're going to do a ministry time. So here's my ask. I've had two or three people come to me this week and say, Justin, I guess I haven't really heard it this way. You're kind of causing me to go, what? A little bit. And I appreciate that. I really do. I understand that. I did the same thing. I had to go through this time where I said, okay, these are either spiritual or they're real, but I'm supposed to have a hope in something. And if they're spiritual, it's hard to have hope in that. Like, it seems so ethereal. But if it says that he's going to rule in Jerusalem, we're going to rule and reign with him, we're going to live in eternal physical bodies on the earth, I can picture that because I'm already on the earth in a physical body. Like, it's easy for me to picture. There are 160 chapters in your Bible whose main theme is, call it eschatological. 160 chapters in your Bible whose main theme are promises yet unfulfilled. And I'm inviting you to believe them for real. I'm going to give you a few. It says we're going to build houses. It says it multiple times that when he returns, we're going to rebuild cities and houses and we're going to live in them. Now, when I think about Christianity, like, I don't think most Christians that their hope is on a plot of land on the earth that they're going to build a house in and live forever. But that's what the Bible says over and over and over is their hope. It says we're going to plant crops. It says we're going to harvest crops. It says we're going to eat food and have feasts. It says that animal kingdom is going to be fully different. That wolves and lambs will get along. And it actually references multiple times that animals are going to eat grass and they're not going to hurt each other. Is that a spiritual thing or is that real? Is it coming? Imagine having a pet lion. But that's far closer to what Adam and Eve lost, isn't it? That is the hope. And I want to pray right now that there just be a openness that you'd begin to believe in the promises of God, especially the ones, if you just want to pick and choose, at least go with the ones that are next to prophecies that have already been literally fulfilled. The rest of that passage, believe that it'll be literally fulfilled too. That's a good place to start. And it'll change your entire mindset, probably, about what to expect, what your life is going to look like in 1,000 years. And you will find that it is the hope of your soul. It's the hope of humanity. Jesus, I ask you, Lord, that you would bring clarity where there's confusion. God, that you would cause stability in our time and day, that our hope in you would be in accordance to truth, that it would be something we actually long for. Gang, the Word of God says that hope will be so fully embraced that the people of God worldwide will cry out for that hope to come. We'll say, Jesus, nothing on this earth is good enough anymore. There can't be a good enough president. There can't be good enough policies. There can't be. We want you to come back and rule in Jerusalem. Come, Lord Jesus. There'll be a cry worldwide like that. It's coming because the Lord's going to establish this hope worldwide. God, would you do it? Start here in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that we have maybe some other prayer needs today. I'd like to invite the elders to come on up. We want to pray for folks. If you got anything going on in your life, you want prayer for, we'll stand with you, pray for you. So have the elders come on up. If you need to head out, we love you. We'll see you next week. This coming Friday night, worship night. Is it this coming Friday night? Next 2 weeks, I'm sorry. If you need to head out, go ahead. I'm just going to let Jillian continue to pray. If you want to stay in your seats, just dwell in the presence of the Lord, just respond to this message in your own way. Feel free to do that as well. Love you guys.